The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you'll turn in your copies of God's Word and have it there in front of you, our fourth study in Habakkuk, hopefully you got the message this morning that I was going to go back to our text from last week to draw out a couple of other things for us in the text that I think would be very helpful from Habakkuk. And then we'll get to chapter 3 next week, and then I'll have one more Sunday with you. So we'll have two Sundays on chapter 3, and this, our summer series in Habakkuk, will be concluded by God's grace. But I hope and pray its impact will not be concluded in your life or in my life. When I was a kid, Saturdays I was usually playing ball somewhere, and if it was in the summer, it would end up about a doubleheader or so, and then I'd get home, and I was one of those guys that had bought into the American system of, you go out on a date on Friday or Saturday night. I mean, life wasn't in order if you didn't have a date on Friday or Saturday night, so I would try to see if that would be possible in my life. So I'd get home usually from playing ball around 5 o'clock, take a shower and get ready to go. And almost every single Saturday, my grandfather, my mother's dad, would be sitting there in our den waiting for my mother to get there so that his wife, my grandmother, who would stay with my sisters, could then go home. Well, he would not be sitting there by himself. He would be sitting there by himself, but he would not be disengaged. He would be engaged in something, and that is 5 o'clock, Charlotte, 5 o'clock afternoon was championship wrestling. Don't know what was championship about it. Wasn't much wrestling with it, but championship wrestling. And my granddaddy would sit there and watch it, and as he would watch it, he would learn to me, and he'd say, "You know, son, this is all fake." And then that wouldn't get out of his mouth till he would say, "Get him, get him, get him." He didn't act like it was fake, I can tell you that. But as he hit one of his favorite wrestlers was a guy that had taken a name for wrestlers and had made it his trade name, his brand name, and he was called, boy, he was one mean-looking guy, too. He was called the Grappler. The Grappler. And that's what a wrestler is called. He's a grappler. You'll even see it in headlines, the grappling news. And that's what the wrestlers are called, grapplers. Well, that would be a good translation of Habakkuk's name. He is the clasper, the wrestler. His very name is a prophetic statement of what his contribution is to us. He is grappling with God. It reminds me so much. His book reminds me so much of the incident from Jacob's life, where he wrestled with the angel of the Lord, a Christophany. And so here he is wrestling with the Lord over something that is absolutely, it is absolutely overwhelming him. It begins with the complaint, remember? His complaint was, the people of God have gone into this death spiral of apostasy. They are... Pagan worship has infiltrated the temple. Sexual immorality has been embraced. The loss of marital fidelity, false prophets with false teaching now abound. And on top of that, there is even a movement back toward the pagan gods such as Molech that would eventually lead, as it had in the history of Israel, to even the practice of child sacrifice. Molech and the worship of the pagan god Molech, the pagan god Molech was this large brass idol of a hideous feature, a featured look of a quote-unquote God with his arms extended, and it would be made out of brass or iron, and then, but it would be hollowed out, and Molech would be filled, this idol would be filled with burning coals. In its less hideous form, people would bring their firstborn and they would place it on the arms of Molech that was filled with those burning coals until the arms would sear the very flesh of the firstborn. You'll find that referred to in your Bible when it says, "My people have done a great sin. Their children, their firstborn, bear the marks of Molech." But in its more hideous form, that was even practiced by some of the kings of Israel. It was the firstborn would be marked, but be left there, not simply for the mark, but until the burning coals inside had taken away the life of the firstborn. That had crept back, and even Molech's statues would be placed around the Temple Mount. So it is those things that have laid hold of Habakkuk. Habakkuk loves the holiness of God. Habakkuk hates the sins of his people. So Habakkuk is called out to the Lord. You hear it in his opening prayer in Habakkuk 1:6. "How long, O Lord?" That's the language of lament. He is lamenting before the Lord, and in so doing is letting you know this is not a fly-by-night concern. This is something that has weighed into and weighed down upon, and he has leaned into in his prayer life of calling upon God to discipline his people in this apostasy in all of its hideous forms that is taking place. But God seemingly is not working. And so he brings this complaint. "Lord, look." And he has interpreted the delay of the Lord as disconnecting from by the Lord, or denial of the Lord, or a disinterest of the Lord. God has rapidly answered his prayer and said, "Habakkuk, not only have I not delayed, not only is delay not denial or disconnection, I'm not even delaying. You need to look at all that's going on around you. All that you're seeing out among the nations, that's me at work raising up, and I'm about to tell you something that's going to cause you a bigger complaint. It's going to cause you a bigger issue. And that bigger issue is that I am actually raising up the Babylonians who have defeated the Assyrians who I raised up to deal with the 10 northern tribes. Now I'm raising up the Babylonians. They're going to defeat the Assyrians, and I'm bringing judgment on those that I used to discipline the 10 northern tribes. And I am now raising up the Babylonians for that purpose." And just as he was God who raised up Egypt to mature and strengthen the people while they were in bondage in Egypt, he raised up the Assyrians. He raised up he's now raising up the Babylonians. He said, I'm not even delayed. Not only am I not disconnected, I'm working out here in the nations. And so as Habakkuk writes this, the onslaught of the Babylonian invasion and its three invasions of Israel or Judah is now about to take place. And it will not only be found in 605 when they'll come in and captivate some of the leadership of Israel and take them up to Babylon in that area between the Tigris and Euphrates River, what was called the Fertile Crescent, and take them, men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And in fact, Habakkuk is ministering not only in the kingdom of Jehoiakim, but as a contemporary with Jeremiah. And so that will happen in 605, and then they'll revisit. Nebuchadnezzar will revisit them again in 597, and then finally the defeat and destruction of the temple in 586 B.C., and then hordes of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin will be taken into captivity. He says, "I am doing something that you would not believe, and you're not going to believe it it's going to astound you, and it does astound Habakkuk, so he comes back with a second complaint. God, how can you, Almighty, how can you, Holy, how can you, with your attributes of sovereignty, eternality, Almighty, and Holy, how can you use people more wicked than your people to bring discipline and judgment upon your people? How can you do that? How can you possibly do that? And of course, he looks at the actions of God and the attributes of God, and he says, I see a disconnect here. You're right. I've got a bigger problem. And my bigger problem is, how can you be holy and use them to promote holiness among your people? How can you possibly do that? And of course, that goes at the heart of all of the issues that you and I are constantly dealing with. And eventually, the question always comes up. I know if I'm talking to a college group, I know if I'm talking to a youth group, I know if I do one of the roast the pastor nights or stump the chump nights, I know, if God is all-powerful and God is holy and God is sovereign, how did God allow sin into this world? If God authored the sin in this world in the name of His sovereignty, then He can't be holy. And if He allows, and if sin came into the world apart from His sovereignty, then He can't be sovereign. That man must be sovereign over God, because he has introduced something that God is not sovereign over. And of course, the answer is to bring the antinomy, two seeming contradictions of the sovereignty of God and the free moral agency of man. An antinomy is something that it's an apparent contradiction. It seems contradictory, but let me try to give you an illustration. If we're in a room and there's a rope that's hanging down from the ceiling, and over here is a rope that's hanging down, and I go over here on this rope, and it looks like I've got two parallel ropes. Right? That's what it looks like, hanging down out of the ceiling. But if I go and pull one rope, and this rope over here goes up, and then I go over here and pull this rope, and that rope goes up, then I know that actually I don't have two ropes. I've got one rope, and they are united beyond what I am able to see and comprehend. Well, every time you and I touch who God is, we are faced with antinomies. Every time. You're constantly faced with something that is suprarational, not irrational, suprarational. Something that's supranatural. Something that's supralogical, not illogical, but supralogical. It can only be accomplished in the context of who God is, and the resolution of it is beyond our capabilities. That's why the Apostle Paul, I quoted him this morning, oh God, your riches and your wisdom are unsearchable and beyond finding out. Who has become your counselor? Your ways are not our ways. You are far, but you are inscrutable. It doesn't mean I can't examine God. It just means I can't plummet the depths of God. So, for instance, the doctrine of God. We have one God who dwells in three persons. Well, is that one God or three gods? Would you like to answer? I'm not trying to trick you. Is our God one God or three gods? One God. Thank you. Well, I know that means He's one God, and sometimes He appears as Father, and sometimes He appears as Son, and sometimes He appears as Holy Spirit. He's got three hats, got three uniforms. That's what He does. No, He's one God who dwells in what? Three persons, but not three gods. One God in substance. One God who exists eternally, infinite, in His being, wisdom, justice, goodness, holiness, and truth. One God, but He dwells in three persons. And so whenever we get to these things, we have to do something theologically that Habakkuk is grappling with God to learn. And that's this. We have to do something that's called knowledge by negation. And knowledge by negation is you state a truth that has been revealed by God, and that truth is beyond our rational capabilities, but it's not irrational. It is beyond our logical capabilities, but it is not illogical. It is supra-rational and supra-logical, and the only way that we can understand it or come close to understanding it is to do knowledge by negation. So we make a propositional statement revealed in the Word of God that our God is one God who dwells in three persons, equal in substance and glory. Not three gods, but then you have to step on one side and say what you're not saying. Not three gods, but one God. Then you have to step on the other side and say, not one God with three different modes of appearance, but one God who exists in three distinct persons, yet one in essence. So you have to do knowledge by negation. The same thing's true in the sovereignty of God and moral agency of man. So God sovereignly, throughout the Scripture, affirms He has sovereignly ordained all that is in the world, light and darkness, that which is good and that which is evil. He is sovereign over all. There is, to quote one of my mentors who is now with the Lord, there is, well, and he's quoted, he was quoting somebody else, so it's okay to do this. And that is, there is not one atom in all of the universe that God sovereignly does not say, it is mine. And is in sovereign control over all of it. And yet he is very clear that he is not the author of sin. While he orders its presence, he did not author it. That has been authored by the fall of Satan and the fall of humanity. We are the authors of sin. And so the sovereignty of God intermingled with the moral agency of man, the free moral agency of man. And again, please notice my language. I did not say free will of man. I said free moral agency. Man is a free moral agent, but our will is under the bondage of our sin nature. There is none who is good, no, not one. There is none who seek Him. They have all gone astray. They have all turned aside. The poison of asp, all flesh has gone astray. All flesh, its thoughts are evil only, always, continually. So we freely choose according to our nature, which is in the bondage of sin. That's why Jesus says to Nicodemus, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God until you are born again. The new birth is not the reward when you've come to your senses. The new birth is the act of God's grace that gives you your senses so that you can see and believe and repent. And so God is fully sovereign and man is fully, nobody is saying, well, I'm just kind of a robot. See, because in our mind, what do we think? Well, if God's sovereign, then man must be a robot. And that's the Greek concept of fatalism. No, we don't have God does not bestow a fate. God is sovereign over everything, working through man's choices rationally, emotionally, and volitionally. That's why there is a judgment seat. And the judgment seat is there because we are responsible for what we do. And so here is the sovereignty of God and the moral agency of men that are working. And then comes back the question, but ultimately, why didn't God just sovereignly overrule the moral agency of man and not let him sin? And that's where Habakkuk grappling with God gets the answer from God in the text. And I want to read that for you, but I want to do something else with you. The reason I wanted to come back to this text is I wanted to identify something that I think is very important. God saved you to have an intimate relationship with you, a personal relationship with you. Now, that should not be turned into individualism because your relationship personally with God always takes place in the context of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, His church. We aren't individuals. We are members of his body connected to one another. But God does save us so that enables us so that we can draw near to him and he draws near to us. And you say, well, I got some big questions. Well, my guess is yours aren't any bigger than Habakkuk's. And I've got good news for you. One of the reasons that God has these challenges for us is to draw you to himself. Lord, to whom else? Hear Peter. Lord, to whom else shall we go? You alone have the word of life. And so in the midst of all of these things, one of the reasons they're there is so that you will be drawn to him, to seek him, to grapple with him in a personal and intimate relationship, working through the hard providences of God, the challenging dynamics of living in a broken world. The fact that you're now fully saved in Christ, but not yet delivered to the fullness of that salvation. The fact that his kingdom is now, but not yet in its consummation. All of these things produce dynamics in our life as we live for him in this broken world. And part of the ordained purposes of God is to draw you into intimacy with him. And not only is Habakkuk doing that, but Habakkuk is doing that in a way that I think can help me and you. As he comes back with his second complaint and ends it, look what he says in chapter 2. Go with me to chapter 2. As he brings his second complaint, how can you, being who you are, use wicked people more wicked than your people? And then he says this in chapter 2. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. I want you to see what Habakkuk has done, and I want to commend it to you. That you have intimate, personal, honest dealings with God. Let me just give you five things that I think would be helpful here in this second complaint that comes from him. First of all, what is the process of your intimacy with the Lord? Let me give you a couple of things. You start in your process of communication personally and intimately with God by affirming what you know about God from his word. You start by what you know about him. One of the things that I enjoy doing is if I'm going to have an appointment with someone is to kind of do some research. Who am I going to talk with? Where did they go to school? What is their history at Briarwood? What is this? What is that? And then just kind of know something about them. Well, that if that's true in our personal relationships, that's true in your relationship. God is light. He has revealed who he is. And as he revealed who he is, you, when you begin and in the process of your relationship with him, begin with what you know about God, what he has revealed about himself. And once you have affirmed that, then assess your questions and your petitions and the praise that you're bringing to God. Assess that in light of who he is. You know, for instance, and I know, please don't hear me being overly picky on this. I'm not. I mean, I'm calmed down on this stuff. But, you know, I'll be in a situation and I'll hear people call out to God, God, please rescue us. We live in a culture that has kicked you out of the classroom. I read my Bible. You don't kick God out of anything. That just doesn't match my theology. Now, you may not invite him into the classroom. You may not want to recognize him. You may forbid others to do that. But you haven't kicked God out of anything. When God shows up, God shows up, and he doesn't need your permission. So you need to know who God is by what God does, affirming that, then you assess Your prayer request, your prayer questions, your prayer complaint, your prayer praise. Then thirdly, you then assure yourself that God will always be consistent with His character. He never acts outside of His character. You know, the song, I don't know the name of the song, and I know the purpose of it is a wonderful purpose, but you know, when it says that, well, God, we're not going to praise you for what you've done for us, but for who you are. Well, and I understand what we're trying to say. I mean, we don't praise you because you're some glorified Santa Claus. But here's the fact is, you are praising God for what He's done because everything God does is consistent with who He is. And who He is revealed by what He does, as well as in His Word. So you then assure yourself, and then in the process, then you await His answer. Be still. Know, I am the Lord. And that's exactly what He does. He has affirmed who God is. He has assessed the situation. He has assured himself that God will act according to His character with His actions, that God's attitudes and actions will be consistent with His attributes. And then I take my stand and I look and I await your answer. So you wait for His answer. And as you wait for His answer, be assured He's going to answer. Now, His answer may be no. His answer may be yes. His answer may be keep waiting. His answer may be keep praying. Because His timing is always right. He's never too late. He's never too early. At the right time, Christ dies for the ungodly. At the right time, God does His work in our life. And so when He says, I will take my stand at my watchpost, I will station myself on the tower, I will look out to see what He will say to me and what I will answer and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Do you get what He's saying there? When you answer, that will become my answer to my complaint. When you answer, that will become my answer to my complaint, and I await your answer. Let's move from process in your time with the Lord to perspective. You need to get a good perspective. Notice Habakkuk isn't going to wait in the streets, or as one preacher said, in the marketplaces. He goes up to the tower. He goes up on the watchpost. He goes to the place God has said to him. Remember what God said to him? Look and see what I'm doing in the nations. So he gets in a position that his perspective is as advantageous as possible. He gets up in the tower. He gets up to the watchpost. And there he takes his stand where he has perspective. And there he takes his stand and he looks. And there he listens. I will stand, I will look, and I will listen. Once he's put himself in a place where he can look and listen and wait and take his stand. That brings me to a third thing. Folks, I am a big believer in this. I do not believe that the creation of worship space like this is a waste of resources. I believe we're not abstract people. We're not abstract people at all. The places we build to meet in to worship God are not built to house God, but to facilitate the worship of God's people. And they either speak of God appropriately or they don't. God needs no place for Him to dwell. He's dwelling in His people. But consecrated space for His people to worship and listen and call upon Him. We're not abstract people. Our environment affects us. And I believe what is true of corporate worship is also true of personal worship. May I strongly encourage you to have a sacred time. Identify sacred space. And have a sacred place. And the point isn't that God can't meet you anywhere. The point is, you know, when I go there, I go to meet Him. And when I go to that place, that's the place. There's my Cherith. There is the place of worship and refuge with the Lord. There's where I meet Him. I've got a sacred time. Is it 6 in the morning? 7 in the morning? Is it 11 at night? I commend the morning, but I wouldn't be legalistic on it. But I would commend to you to identify the time. And identify the space. When you get there, you know what you do there. In talking with the Lord. In listening with the Lord. I like the way one of my friends says that when God's people gather to worship, do you know what we do? It's pretty simple. Tomorrow we're going to meet and plan and pray for next week's worship. You know what we're going to do next week? We're going to read the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, preach the Bible. That's what we're going to do next week. And the same thing's true privately. There's a time and a space and a place. You've set it aside. You're going to read the Bible. You're going to pray the Bible. You may even sing the Bible. Or listen to somebody else sing the Bible. And you're going to meet from the Word of God, the God of the Word. Have that tower. Have that place. Have that watch post. Maybe it's like me. It's a chair. I confess it's a very comfortable chair. And it's a chair. That's where I meet the Lord. My wife refers to it as that nest. Because it's piled up with Bibles and books all around it. But that's the place. Identify a place. Just like Habakkuk. To grapple. And praise and call upon the Lord. There you'll take your stand. There you'll be refreshed. There you will look. There you will listen. In that place. And then you've got a purpose. And the purpose is simply this. I'm sorry. And you also have a posture. You have the posture of a listener. A looker. A worshiper of the Lord. Even with tough questions. Lord, I brought my complaint. I await your answer, which will then take the place of my complaint. Be a learner from the Lord. You do not engage in a man-made religion built upon the imaginations of men. You engage in a relationship with God through the gospel of saving grace and everything about that God and serving Him that is foundational does not come from our imagination, but from His divine revelation. God, make me a man and a woman of the book. I want to take the posture of a learner. And then, fifthly and finally, you have a purpose. And that purpose in grappling with God is not to change God, but for God to change you. When I call upon the Lord and let Him know my will, and I do, folks, I sit down and reason with God all the time about things. I had a prayer request this last week, and I was so grateful. I laid before the Lord all my reasons why I thought God ought to answer it the way that He ought to answer it. And guess what? Here is one of those moments that He actually answered it just the way I requested it. Now, by no means do I think that that process did I change my impassible, immutable God. But my God is personal and I am personal. And God invites that. God wants that conversational, draw near to God. He draws near to you. Go read Moses. Go read David. Listen to them reasoning with God. but they don't reason from their will. They make their will known, but they reason from God's revealed will. God, you can't do that. Now read the rest of the sentence. Because you said. Because you said. And so there is that true engagement with God as a learner, but the whole point is, God, change me. God, refresh me. God, renew me. Well, that's what I believe Habakkuk reveals in these moments, but that's not all he reveals. There's a couple of other things, and I'm just kind of doing a little bit of a cleanup before we jump to this wonderful prayer, psalm of prayer and praise in chapter 3. A little bit of things that I think would be helpful for us, and I want you to walk through the woes that are going to be pronounced. God's going to use the Chaldeans, but by the way, God's going to hold them accountable for all of their evil. And so he pronounces 5 woes upon them. Go with me, if you would, to the first woe, beginning in verse 6. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him. Now he's speaking in personification of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own for how long and loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtor suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will spoil for them because you have plundered many nations. All the remnants of the people shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. This is a woe that God will visit his judgment upon imperialism. Personal imperialism, where you try to control other people. National imperialism. Here, you mount up and control the nations. I will bring judgment upon you, and the very people that you have oppressed will become the people I will use to bring judgment upon you. The second woe is the woe against injustice. Look at verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. In other words, what he says to them, those of you who have used evil to get gain and you have used injustice, then I will bring judgment upon you. And I will bring justice upon you. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. The third woe is a woe against iniquity, crookedness, perversity. Look at verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood, that is violence, and sounds a city, and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now in this, he not only tells us, not only will I bring judgment and woe upon, a curse upon imperialism, upon injustice, but also upon iniquity. Personal and national iniquity. And you have only one hope, and that is to be washed in the blood of Jesus. And you have only one hope, and that is to repent of your sins and bring and come to me for grace and mercy in the name of him who would take your justice for you. Because I will bring that justice upon that iniquity. But as he does it, he peels back the curtain to answer our problem. Why did God sovereignly allow men to freely sin for his glory? That the glory of God would cover the earth, even as the waters cover the sea. What is the glory of God? It is the outshining of all of the majesty of his attributes. And without sin, I would never have known God's grace. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Without sin, I wouldn't have known of his patience. I wouldn't know of his mercy. I wouldn't even know of his true justice. Because of God's sovereign allowing and ordering of man's free choice to sin, then in the light of this, God has sovereignly secured his glory that shall cover the creation, even as the waters cover the sea. Then he brings a fourth woe. Go with me to verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drugs to promote sexual immorality and sexual molestation, that's not new. That wasn't invented in the last 30 years here. They would take the drugs of the day. And they would do so in order to make others drunk with them. Drink yourself and then show your uncircumcision. What a vivid picture of what the mind with a loss of control takes place. The cup is in the Lord's right hand and will come around to you. And utter shame will come upon your glory, which is this embracing of sexual immorality and sexual promiscuity and sexual perversion. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you as the destruction of the beast that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth and cities and all who dwell in them. And so here is the judgment upon immorality. Woe to imperialism, woe to injustice, woe to iniquity, woe to immorality. And the fifth one, woe to what undergirds all sin, idolatry. Look at the next verse. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols? Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And so here he is instructed that the Lord of glory has now answered. The Lord of glory has now answered, I'm going to use these wicked people, and I'm going to bring judgment on them for their wickedness with these five judgments, and the last one being idolatry. Oh, the senselessness of idolatry, isn't it? You know, the other day I was just thinking, and let me close with one more comment, but when I was praying the other day, I was just, the young men of our culture were just, it's just so heavy upon my heart. So many of them are growing up. I think if I was talking with our dear church planter in Fairfield, Alton Hardy, and he says, you know, Pastor, he said, it's really interesting, isn't it? If you just could only do one thing to destroy the lives of others, what would you do? You'd take away their daddies. You'd take away their fathers. We demean fatherhood. We have destroyed fatherhood. And now when we think of fatherhood, there is no mechanism to think of the glory and majesty of our Heavenly Father because of what has happened all around us. It is the utter destruction. And I was just thinking of all these young men growing up in broken homes and without a father, and how all of them are looking to fame and glory and money and party. And I want to tell them, where do you find what you think is going to make your life? And that's what an idol is. It's something that you're convinced is going to make your life. Can I take you to two places? If I was to take you to the capital of entertainment in Hollywood, or the capital of power and influence in Washington, or the capital of possessions in New York? Why do they all need therapists? Why is the suicide rate the highest there? We keep making the idols that not only can't deliver, they destroy. But dear brothers and sisters, we have the great privilege to share with people from the Word of God, the glory and majesty of a Savior who loves sinners and will deliver us from the judgment of our oppression, injustice, iniquity, immorality, and idolatry. And save us by his grace, and cover us with his blood, and grant us his perfect righteousness. May I just ask you for one other thing? I'm not going back over Habakkuk 2:4, the great verse of the Reformation, but I do want to ask you to go back with me, and let me read one thing, and then I'm going to close with a prayer. And it's back in Habakkuk 2 and verse 2. And the Lord answered me. The Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. So here's my last thought from this text. My last thought is this. One thing you can be assured of. God will always be on time. The coming of Christ, his work in your life and my life, it may not be our timetable, but his is perfect. Trust him. And so that you can know him, he has given this instruction. Take what I've revealed. Write it down. Make it plain. Aren't you glad God gives us his word? Aren't you glad? Now, I mean, it's tough enough to test, are these preachers and teachers being faithful to the word? What if we were in a position of trying to determine who was giving us the word? You have the word of God. It has been recorded for you to read, and it's been designed to be preached. A guy said to me one time, he said, Pastor, he said, so when did y'all decide what belongs in the Bible? And I said, well, I did not get the memo. They didn't ask me. He said, yeah, but somebody decided what's in the Bible. I mean, this isn't in and this is in. And when did y'all decide that? When did the church decide that? And I said, well, we didn't. Praise God for the Reformation that went back to the prophets and to the apostles. The church does not make the word of God. It receives the word that God has recorded for us. And therefore, you've got Habakkuk, who grappled with God. And you find out something about yourself looking at Habakkuk. And you find out so much about your God. Go get a place. Get a time and meet him, that his life-changing word will be at work within you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments to be together tonight in that word and with each other. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. I thank you so much for the privilege to speak to so many about what I would, if I could speak to each one individually, this is exactly what I would have the privilege to talk about. That we have received the word of God from God, that we can in that word know our God, and we can make known to our God our hearts freely. Because we're not saved by how brilliant we are or how righteous we are. We're saved by his grace so we can speak freely to him. We certainly will speak reverently. We certainly speak to learn. We certainly speak to praise our God, but we can speak freely. So teach us to grapple with God. And God, you keep winning the victory in that grappling match and change us from faith to faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.